Thank you for joining us for the services in Liberty Baptist Church in San Antonio, Texas, led by Pastor Dwayne Nichols. We pray that you receive a blessing from the singing and preaching of God's Word. Let's join the service already in progress.
All right, any prayer requests? Any prayer requests? God. Any prayer requests? Wow. Yes. Yeah, we talked about that last week. Okay. That's Earl, right? Okay. Anybody? Yeah. How's he doing? He was a car wreck, correct? He was in like an accident or something?
Yeah, hit on. Yeah, I'm sorry.
Keep Tony in prayer. Tony Sanders, he had surgery this week. I understand he's a big guy. So he had his knee worked on, so he's going to have a hard time getting back on his feet. So pray for him. Anybody else? All right, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we do thank you for today. We're thankful that we can meet like this freely and have this time where we meet together and teach and preach about you. We're thankful for that. And we come to you and ask about a lot of different things and needs that these folks have, and think about Earl looking for a house and Mark getting the report for his medical condition there, and ask that you'd help there for Tony, for his recovery of the surgery, for the Ms. Perry's relative that has the cancer. Ask that you'd help there and undertake for them, and then for Ernest Tristan and recovering from the accident. Ask that you'd meet the needs there, and we're needy people, and ask that you'd meet these needs for us. And again, we're thankful that we can be here. We're thankful to be saved. Thankful that we can have a Bible and a church and all these wonderful things that you've provided for us and heaven to look forward to. So we're needy people, but we're also thankful. I ask that you meet with us now for the Sunday school hour in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Genesis and chapter 6. Genesis and chapter 6. We've been in a series called Eight is Enough, talking about the different covenants in the Bible. And can anybody tell me how many covenants there are? How many main covenants? There must be eight of them. Eight is enough. There you go. Genesis 6 and verse 14, it says, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, and the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life, for under from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish, here it is, my covenant. And thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife, with thy sons' wives with thee. So we've been talking about these main key central covenants, and we gave you a definition of what a covenant is. A covenant is a sovereign pronouncement of God by which he establishes a relationship of responsibility between himself and a specific person, between himself and all mankind in general, between himself and a specific nation, or between himself and a specific human family. Of all the definitions of a covenant, this is the one that I found the best. It's actually in your Scofield Bible. So, but anyway, that's the best one I've seen. I like that, the relationship of responsibility. God makes a contract. He makes a covenant, and there's responsibility on both sides. So anyway, so that's the definition. We've talked about the Edenic covenant already, the Adamic covenant, and now we're in the Noahic covenant. Now, in Noah's day, we've talked about it, the entire population was these three words, only evil continually. Only evil continually, Genesis 6:5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so God reveals to Noah there's going to be an utter destruction and utter demolition and utter devastation of the entire earth. Verse 12, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And so God had seen enough, he'd had enough, he'd viewed enough, he put up with enough, and so God was going to destroy the entire earth. But in the midst of that, God does find one person. He finds one man, one individual that stands above all the others around him, and of course that one is Noah. Verse 8 says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So as we get into this Noahic covenant, we've been talking about kind of the structure of the ark. And before we looked at the structure, we looked at a few words. I like doing word studies. We looked at destroy. The word destroy. Verse 13, he said, I will destroy them with the earth. Now the word destroy means kind of what you think. Someone that's going to ruin something, someone that's going to destroy something, someone that's going to tear something down. But it can mean more than that. And we pointed this out last time. In fact, there's another word that's in the same passage that's a different English word, but it comes from the same Hebrew word. And it kind of opens it up for us. Verse 11, we read this. It says, the earth also was, here's our word, corrupt. The word destroy and the word corrupt is the exact same word in the Hebrew. So the earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was, here's our word, corrupt, for all flesh, here it is, have corrupted his way upon the earth. So when we see that word destroy, it doesn't just necessarily mean somebody actively destroying something else. It can also mean us destroying ourselves from within. And that's what was happening in Noah's day. It was their lifestyle, their loose morals, their low living, if you will, that was going to bring on said destruction. And it looks to me, because the word destroy and corrupt is the same, looks to me like the whole earth was kind of imploding on itself anyway. I mean, God did destroy all humans and all animals all across the earth. It looked to me like it was already kind of in the process of being destructed by themselves. They run themselves into destruction because they were just corrupt. So the first word we looked at was destroy. The second word we looked at was ark. I like that word, the ark. It is only used a few times in the Bible, and it only ever talks about two different vessels when it's talking about that ark. It's called, obviously, Noah's ark. Anybody remember what the other ark was? The Ark of the Covenant. Now, that would be a good, but that's not the one. Moses, there you go. Remember the Ark of Bulrushes, that little basket he had of bulrushes. So the only two things in the Bible that are called by the Hebrew word that we get our word ark from. Now there is the Ark of the Covenant, but that's a different word. But the only two vessels in the entire Bible that uses that word, that Hebrew word that describes ark in our English Bible, is Noah's Ark, and then this Ark that Moses was put in, that little basket he was put in when he's put into the river. All right? So it's just a vessel that floats. The third word we looked at, and we started it this last time, we'll try to finish it up here and then move on, pitch. That word pitch, that's an amazing word, the word pitch. You wouldn't think that pitch would be such a big word, but it is. Genesis 6:14 says, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood, rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch." Now the word translated pitch, it's not the same word as the word in Exodus. In Exodus, when they made Moses' ark, they used pitch there as well. Exodus 2:3 says, "And when she could no longer hide him," that's Moses' mama, "she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with," here's the word, "pitch." That's the word that you and I would normally think of. It's some kind of substance, some kind of greasy, you know, sticky substance that you put on the outside to seal it so that it wouldn't sink. That's the word we think of when we think of pitch. That's the word that's used there, but the word in Genesis is an entirely different word. In fact, it's only the words in the Bible over 100 times. The word that we get our word pitch from is in the Bible over 100 times. But it's only translated pitch twice. And the twice that it's in the same verse, that's 6:14, pitch and pitch. And in reality, both pitches are actually different words, but they're from the same root word. So it's used over 100 times, but it's only translated pitch these two times. It's translated something else everywhere else in the Bible. And when you look at that one word, you start digging in, it really opens some things up and makes for an interesting study. So here in Genesis 6, it's a different word than that pitch that they used on Moses' vessel, and it makes a big difference. Let me read you a few verses, and we did this last time, but we'll do it again, and forgive me if we repeat ourselves just a bit. But let me read you a verse where that word pitch is. Exodus 29:36, "And thou shalt offer every day a bullock for a sin offering for," here's our word, "atonement." Atonement. The word pitch, usually 60-something times out of the 100 times it's used, is translated atonement. Not pitch, but atonement. And it's obvious from the passage is talking about atoning for sin. "And thou shalt offer every day a bullock for a sin offering for atonement, and thou shalt cleanse the altar." So, atonement. Exodus 30:10, it uses the word atonement. Leviticus 14:29, it uses the word atonement. And again, it uses it 60-something times. I can't remember exactly how many. I had it written down last week. I don't this week. But 60-something times, it's out of the 100 and so times it's used, it's translated atonement. In Isaiah 6:7, it's the word instead of atonement is purged. Purged, meaning sinfulness being purged. Ezekiel 45:15, "And one lamb out of the flock, out of 200, out of the fat pastures of Israel, for a meal offering, and for a burnt offering, and for a peace offering, to make," here's a word, "reconciliation for them, saith the Lord God." So there, instead of being atonement, instead of being purged, it's reconciliation. So far we've had atonement, purged, and reconciliation. Now, those were the words that we talked about last week. Let's go on a few others. Numbers 35:33. So ye shall pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood it defileth the land, and the land cannot be, here's a word, cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. We'll talk about that again in just a minute. Psalm 78:38, but he being full of compassion forgave, there's our word, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Are you getting the idea that this word pitch back in Genesis 6 is a bigger word than what we would normally think of? Because normally, they have that commercial about that spray that they take a screen and spray this stuff on it and make something float. We think, when we think of pitch oftentimes, that's what we're thinking. That's not the word God used. He used a word that's talking about forgiving and atoning and the purging of sin. The ones we've read so far are from the first pitch in that verse. The second pitch is equally riveting and fascinating and revealing. Now, it's not used as many times, but we can still see something from it. In Psalm 49:7, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God, here's our word, a ransom for him, for the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. So it says a ransom. In fact, in the definition, if you look up the definition in Strong's, it'll say something like the worth of a life. A ransom. In Numbers 35, we're looking at the cities of refuge, where if somebody murdered somebody or somebody accidentally killed somebody, they would flee to one of these cities of refuge that was set up in Israel. And it's kind of referring, it's talking about that type of stuff. And it uses both our words, the first pitch and the second pitch. It uses both of them in there. The second pitch word is used first, and then the first is used second. Numbers 35:31, moreover, ye shall take no, here's our word, satisfaction. It's the same Hebrew word. Moreover, ye shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall be surely put to death. And ye shall take no, here's our word, satisfaction for him that has fled to the city of his refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the priest or the death of the high priest. So, satisfaction, that second word that's used pitch in Genesis 6, it's translated satisfaction. The first word is in the next verse, Numbers 35:33. So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood it defileth the land. And the land cannot be, here's a word, cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. So he's talking about satisfaction and cleansing the land. And what he's telling us is if somebody murders somebody, the land is polluted by the blood of the person that murdered that person. Are you getting this? Like when Cain killed Abel, God said his blood was speaking to him because it was polluting the land. So if somebody's murdered, their blood pollutes the land. And he says the only way that it can be cleansed is by taking the murderer and shedding his blood, and it covers the other blood up. And it cleanses the land. I was thinking about this. It says the first word talks about the blood defiling the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. I'm not going to dwell on this, but I was thinking about this. Today in our society, we are so upside down. If there is a murderer that's on death row, if he ever gets a date of his execution and they ever intend to really do it, they'll have people that will have vigils outside of the prison for a murderer.
I mean, oftentimes the most heinous murderers. And they'll have vigils out there trying to plead for this person's life. A murderer. Where was the vigil when they're up there murdering somebody? For the victim. But now let's turn it to another point. What about all these babies we've been murdering? We're protecting the most guilty and sacrificing the most innocent. And then we wonder how come God's judgment is coming upon our land. Well, there it is. It says it right there, Numbers 35, 33. Clearly, for blood it defileth the land. And you can look at this, the murderer that killed that person and shed their blood and defiled our land, and then we refuse to cleanse that land by instituting capital punishment and getting rid of the guy or the lady and covering it up. One of the reasons, if you ever followed capital punishment these days, if you ever follow the money, whatever county this person is convicted in, they have to pay all the money, put out all the money for all the trials that go for years and years and years and years. And so generally it's only the large counties that has anybody that ever gets to enact capital punishment because it's so expensive. That's why they say it's cheaper to put a person in prison for life, because that way that particular county doesn't have to forfeit all that money. So we're protecting the most guilty with our land being polluted. And then sacrificing the most innocent who've never done anything except being in a mama's womb. And then you wonder how come our land's under judgment. Well, there it is. Clear as can be. But anyway, so the first pitch and the second pitch, cleanse and satisfaction, you can see there. So when we think about that word pitch, and if you've never looked up the word pitch and you're a preacher or you're a preacher's wife or something along those lines or a serious Bible student, man, you need to look that word up. I mean, it'll do something to you. Let's read all these words that these words are translated into. Atonement, reconciliation, forgave, ransom, purged, cleansed, pardon, satisfaction. That's good stuff. And again, it's only translated pitch twice. Those two times. Every other time in the Bible, it's translated one of those words. In the New Testament, we have a verse that will help us understand why God used this word pitch when he's talking about the ark. 1 John chapter 2, it's a familiar verse. We'll start reading verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And then it says this, and he, Jesus, is the big word, propitiation. The propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, that word propitiation is a big word, but it means to cover. It means to cover. And it has a reference of sorts back to the Ark of the Covenant. You know, where they had the Ark of the Covenant, the angels, and we just kind of brushed it this last week, but when they put the blood that covered the law that was going to give us our guilt, that made us guilty, it covers it up so when the angel looked down, they could no longer see the guilt of the law in us, but they could see the blood that covered it. Well, that's the idea of this Ark, and using this word pitch, it means it covered it. It covered it. That's what that word pitch means. It means it covered it and it made it to where it could float, but it covered it. God could have used any word he wanted to. to describe the substance that was going to be used to cover this wood, to make the wood, to make this wood into a vessel that would float. He could use anything he wanted to. He could have used the very word that was used about the Ark of the Bulrushes in Moses' time. There was a word that's the English word pitched there, but it's a different word. He could have used any word he wanted to. But he chose to use this word that has such a rich a definition throughout the entire Bible, this atonement and the covering and the cleansing and the ransom, all these words. So when God wrote about this pitch on Noah's ark, he used this interesting word that means to cover, to forgive, to reconcile, and again, most often translated atonement. Noah and his family would enter into this wooden vessel, this wooden container, this wooden craft that they had made, and it would save Noah's life. It would save his wife's life. It would save his children's lives. But it was a picture of redemption, a picture of safety, a picture of atonement, a picture of pardon. He used the very word for that substance that covered that that wood to picture this redemption that was provided Noah and his family. Now, last week was Easter Sunday. I expected last week to get to this point. I didn't quite make it there last week, but last week was Easter Sunday, the first day of the week, Resurrection Day. No, Jesus died, he was buried, and he raised himself from the dead. Why? To provide redemption and atonement and pardon and safety for you and I, and that's the very picture of the ark. All because of that word pitch. Boy, you say, I don't think we ought to look up words so much. Boy, you're going to miss something if you don't look them up. All right, so let's go on to the size of the ark. God laid out some instructions, some details, a blueprint of sorts, if you will, and gives the overall dimensions, the length, the height, and width thereof, of the ark. Genesis 6, 15. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, and the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. Cubits. Well, obviously then the first thing you got to think of is, well, what's a cubit? How long is a cubit? I mean, we use inches, you know, feet, yards, meters, that kind of stuff. What's a cubit? Well, let me teach you something. And probably everybody here knows what a cubit is. If you've been in a church at all any amount of time, somebody's told you somewhere along the line what a cubit is. Let me teach you some stuff. First off, the word cubit itself means the mother of all measure or the mother of the arm. The measure of an arm. So it's from here to there. It's the measure of the arm. And the word cubit itself means the mother of all measure or the mother of the arm. In a computer, there's a central board, a necessary board. Mark, you know about this, an essential board. Everything else plugs into this board. You know what it's called? The motherboard. It's the motherboard. It's the board of all boards. It's the motherboard. There's a thing called an idiom. We use idioms. You say, what's an idiom? It's a group of words established by usage as having a meaning not deductible from those of the individual words. In other words, when you use these words, you don't describe really what the words mean, but through use, it's kind of come to known as an idiom. You say, well, I don't understand. Give me an example. Here's one. It's raining cats and dogs out there. Now, everybody knows it doesn't rain cats and dogs. I mean, we go out there, you're not going to see, you know, cats coming down and dogs, and you're going to walk over a real poodle. But we say that because it's an idiom. You know, it's one of them things. We say that kind of stuff. Or the lights are on, but nobody's home. When you look at somebody and they hadn't quite got it all together, you know, yeah, the lights are on, but ain't nobody home. That's not really what those words mean, but it's become used like that. Or how about this one? If we play our cards just right, if we play our cards just right, such and such will happen. Well, we're not really going to play cards. has nothing to do with cards, really. It just has to do with our actions. So we use idioms. I was reading about idioms. Shakespeare evidently was a master at this idiom, and actually he's credited with over 2,000 idioms. In Macbeth, Macbeth said this at one foul swoop. And that caught on, and we use that today still. It came from, you say, where'd that come from? Shakespeare. So I don't know anything about Shakespeare. Well, you know that, right? How about this one? Too much of a good thing. I don't know anything about Shakespeare. Well, you know that, right? Too much of a good thing. That was from As You Like It. A lady by the name of Rosalind said it. Or in The Tempest, a person by Alonzo said this, in a pickle. When you get in a pickle, our place. So he coined a lot of these idioms. So we use these idioms a lot of times. Well, one of those idioms is this, the mother of all of something. Like Donnie's car crash was the mother of all crashes. I mean, it was bad. Hundreds will travel to Stonehenge, the mother of all places, to celebrate the longest day of the year. So we use these idioms. But as we think about this idea of mother, not just idioms, when we use the word mother, it can also mean a standard or a metric or an example. In fact, the word metric, when we think about measuring something, the word metric itself comes from maternal. That's where it has, where it finds its beginning, where we get that word metric from. It's from the idea of maternal, like geometry. Or trigonometry, or finally the very word itself, metrics. Talking about the from the word mother or maternal, you trace it back, you trace the word back, and that's where it came from. When establishing a workload or acceptable amount of work, an engineer will use metrics to establish what is the measure, the standard, or the average of what's supposed to happen. For instance, if someone's supposed to produce 10 widgets an hour, that's their metric. That's their mother of measurement. So a good employee will do 10 widgets per hour. So Joe, if he does 9 widgets, he's, you know, okay, but he's not quite there. Sam, he does 11 widgets. Oh, yeah, that's the guy. That's the man. But a cubit, it's a standard measure or a standard metric. It's the mother of all measurements at the time. It's what they used to measure everything back then. It was the mother of measurement or the mother of the arm. That's what that word cubit means. Now, it speaks again of the length from the elbow to the tip of your fingers, probably somewhere between 17 and 21 inches. There's also discussion of a short and a long cubit. The short is probably 16 to 18 inches. The long is 19 to 21. Now, the cubit from the cubit that the Babylonians used was a little longer than the cubit that the Egyptians later used. And so folks think since Noah wasn't that far removed, Noah's here in Genesis 6, Babylon's coming in Genesis 10 and 11. Since it's not very far removed, they assume that the cubit that's being used by Noah in his day is probably the Babylonian cubit, which puts it at 19 to 21 inches. So for argument's sake, for our lesson, we'll just say 20 inches and make it easy. All right, so what's a cubit? 20 inches. All right, so when we look at it then, the length was 300 cubits. It says, and this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. Using that mother of all measurements, that metric that was being used in their day, 300 cubits. Well, how long is that? It's 6,000 inches or 500 feet. So it's 500 feet long. The width was 50 cubits or 1,000 inches or 83.3 feet. That's how wide it was, and the height was 30 cubits or 600 inches or 50 feet high. So we're looking at something that's 500 feet long, 83.3 feet wide, and 50 feet high. Say, I still can't quite get that into my mind. Well, think about this in square feet. It was a little over 41,000 square feet. Think about how big your house is, and then think about 41,000 square feet. That's a pretty good place, pretty large. So I still can't quite get it, all right? A tennis court is 78 feet by 36 feet. How many ever seen a tennis court? Ever seen a tennis court? Yeah, probably everybody here, right? Tennis court, it's a little over 28,000 square feet. So 2,800 square feet. The Noah's Ark was 41,650 square feet. Quite a bit bigger than a tennis court. A basketball court, 94 feet by 50 feet. How many people ever seen a basketball court? Yeah, basketball. Think about how big a basketball court is. 94 feet by 50 feet, that's 4,700 square feet. And again, Noah's Ark was 41,650 square feet. Are you getting out of this pretty good sized place? A football field's 360 feet long. Noah's Ark was 500 feet long. It was longer than a football field. I mean, this was a big place. It's pretty large. How many ever been to Corpus and seen the Lexington? Anybody seen the Lexington down there? This will kind of give us a good idea about the size of the Ark. The Lexington, first off, let me tell you a few things about it. It carried 2,600 people. It also carried 110 planes. So you got 2,600 people inside. You got 110 aircraft on top of it. Had 8 boilers, 4 Westinghouse gear steam turbines. Over 60 guns were mounted on its ship. It was taken off later, but over 60 guns in its heyday were mounted on the ship. What it ended up being is 128,000 square feet. 128,000 square feet. So the Lexington, if you've ever been there, it's a big ship. The Ark was about a third of what the Lexington is. So if you think about the Lexington and put it, chop it down into a third, that's how large Noah's Ark was. It's pretty good size. Here's one of the interesting things I figured out while I was studying this. When we look at the dimensions of the Ark and compare it to the dimensions of the Lexington, the length and the width are almost identical as far as their ratio. If we take the Ark and it's 500 feet long and 83 feet wide and we divide that, we'll end up with 6. The 6.0, that was the ratio between the length and the width. If we look at the Lexington, it was 872 feet long and 147 feet wide, which puts it at 5.9. I mean, almost identical as far as the width and the length. You know, I bet they hired a lot of engineers to figure out how to put that Lexington together and make it how wide they think it should be and how long they think it should be. I bet they paid people a lot of money to figure that out. They should have just read the Bible. They could have figured out exactly how wide it should have been and how, you know, just figure out however long you think it ought to be, and we'll look at the Bible and figure out that's how wide we ought to have it. God knows what He's doing. So as far as the ratio between the length and the width, it's almost identical to the Lexington the Ark was. So just to get the idea in your mind that the Ark, it was big. It was big. All these naysayers come, well, how did all the people fit in there? It was huge. And not only was it long and wide, they had 3 stories. They had 3 stories on it. Genesis 6:16, the last part of it says, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. So your idea that this ark was huge. So what we looked at today then was that word pitch. And again, if you've never looked that word up and you want to have some good time and you like studying your Bible, look that word pitch up. It'll bless your soul. And then second off, to get the idea that this ark was big. It was big, and it was big enough to carry what it carried. Next time, we're going to look at the windows. And boy, they needed some windows, you know. And there's 2 type of windows that it had, and we'll look at that next time. But think about this. In our bathroom, when somebody stinks that place up, you want to make sure that vent's going really good, don't you? Think about that ark for a while. They were in there about a year. They needed some windows in that place. But anyway, so we'll look at the windows next time. And let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, I ask that you bless what's been said. Help us to appreciate the validity of your word and how accurate it has been. And we're thankful for it, thankful for Noah and for his faithfulness in his day and all the things that you were able to use in the Bible to convince us of how accurate you have given us. We're thankful. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.